Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, and please follow along as I read just one verse. That's the last of Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do bless You that You have divulged to us great and eternal secret mysteries. And we count ourselves privileged to have received such things. And we pray that the Spirit of God would be among us, opening our understanding so that we would grasp. Let us not merely drift along in darkness and in sin that leads to destruction, but cause us to be those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the Roman Empire triumphed over Carthage in the 5th century B.C., the Roman Empire built heavy warships that were powered by 4, 5, even 6 banks of oars and enslaved oarsmen. Some of you may have seen models of such ancient Roman warship vessels. One such vessel is named the Rubicon. It's there in the history books. It was propelled by the brawn of 500 oarsmen. All of them were convicted criminals who were condemned to experiencing a slow death of withering away while chained to a bench and an oar, their lifelong companions. And all the prisoners aboard the Rubicon were doomed to a pitiable and unceremonious burial in the deep blue sea. Not a very delightful vocation. Well, we're told by the history books that one morning, a general from a merging sail ship came up alongside, and then that general boarded the Rubicon and entered into the captain's quarters, or because it was a slave ship, a prison ship, the warden's quarters. And there, the warden of the ore ship, the Rubicon, laid out on a table before the visiting general a list of the condemned oarsmen. And on that list was an indication of the level deck the oarsman was on, the seat that the oarsman sat in. And then that general who had come aboard, with his own hand, the young general circled the names of 100 men of the 500 doomed oarsmen on the ship. And then he, the general, descended below the deck amidst the stench and the squalor down there. And that young general spent the day personally locating each person whom he had chosen, unshackling each person, and assisting each selected man out of the dungeon up onto the sunshine of the deck. And by late afternoon, 100 of the chosen ones, having been released, fed, and clothed, were then addressed by the young general, who recounted the events of that day and then informed them, the 100, that they were all pardoned of their crimes and would now constitute his personal bodyguard in upcoming battles. Now, you think of that unit, that bodyguard of this general. We're told by the history books that never in the history of all the Roman Empire did any commander enjoy such an affectionate, inspired, loyal, dependable, heroic fighting unit as did that electing general. I think you get the connection. We're dealing with the doctrines of grace, otherwise called Calvinism. Five great doctrines designated by TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. We've already addressed the theme T, total depravity. Now we're addressing the U, unconditional election, which basically teaches that Adam's race, having all been justly condemned to be prisoners aboard the ship of history, the doctrine of unconditional election, teaching the scriptural words, basically says that in the quarters of the council room of God before history, the living God went and had, as it were, the names of all of the condemned race of humanity before him. And there on the desk of the inter-Trinitarian council room, God circled some names, those whom he would choose to be part of his crack unit, which would be the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Selected the names, elected certain individuals to be unshackled from their miserable chains. He circled them in the book. He elected them before the foundation of the world. And frankly, as history winds its way out, the Lord is unshackling one here and unshackling another there. And many of us sit here having been unshackled by the electing God. And church history proclaims it that never has any commander or king enjoyed such an affectionate, loyal, inspired, dependable, heroic unit as those who have been chosen by the Heavenly Father before the foundation of the world. We even read about the Apostle Paul there in Acts 13 and 14. He labored for his commanding office of the Lord Jesus by being persecuted, by being stoned, by being beaten, and having been knocked and laid for dead, he just got up again and went on to Derby to continue to fight heroically for the cause of his electing Lord. So this is the doctrine of unconditional election that we're teaching. Let me just review some of the themes that we went over last week, and then we'll move to new territory. Last week we explained the doctrine of unconditional election, that certain souls have been chosen unto salvation. We considered first, remember, the context of election, which is total depravity. We're wrong to think that God looked upon the race of humanity as if they were all innocent individuals. And then God chose of the innocent individuals of humanity certain ones whom he would make a part of his crack unit, the church. And then as if he circled in black other individuals who would be cast into hell. That's not true. The doctrine of total depravity teaches us that all men are sinful. All have already committed high crimes and are guilty against God. And in the context of all of mankind being condemned to punishment due to their guilt, in that context of total depravity, God chooses some out. Not of the innocent, chooses them out of the condemned. As the truth is, being the offspring of Adam, we are all slaves to unrighteousness, Romans 6. We all live in bondage to sin. We're all, to put it bluntly, rowing for the devil. And it's in that context that the Lord, in his mercy, elects some. And in this context, we see election not as a barrier to getting saved, but election is the only avenue through which one can pass to get saved. Election isn't ugly. Election is altogether beautiful. So that is the context of election. But secondly, we also saw the fact of election. And just to give a doctrinal statement, God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of God's undeserved favor. These only he purposed to save. Though he could have saved all or none, he chose to save some and exclude others. That's the teaching of election. We saw that in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us, it says in Ephesians 1:4, to be adopted as his sons. We also saw there in Revelation 13 and verse 8 about the Lamb's book of life that was written from the foundation of the world. A book was written. The names of all those whom he elected was written down in that book. And on the last day when all of history is wound up, we will see that the role of citizens in heaven, if we would look at the list, the New Jerusalem, here's the role of all the citizens. The names of that role will perfectly match the names that are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So, we've seen the context of election. We also then saw the fact of election. We also saw, thirdly, the unconditionality of election. The unconditionality of election. Well, on what condition of goodness and virtuous performance did God choose certain individuals and let others pass by? It's called unconditional election because the answer is God's choice was not based on any condition of any good thing, even any foreseen act that any good person might do, because the fact is, none of us are good. If the question would be that God would need to look and see something good or virtuous in us before he would write our names down in the book of life, that book of life would be nearly blank pages. Because Romans 3 says that there is none righteous, not even one. Oh, but certainly some would seek after God, and then God could write them down because he looked to see a man in the 1970s responding to the gospel on the beach in Florida. No. It says in Romans 2, there is none who seeks God, not even one. And if that man responds on the beach in Florida, it's because before the foundation of the world, the living God chose him and then sent the Spirit of God to unshackle him in the 1970s. It says there in Romans 8 and verse 29, those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. That's what happened there in the 70s in Florida. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. It also says there in Romans 9 and verse 11, we saw that there were two scoundrels. There was Jacob, who was a nasty man. And there was Esau, who was a lusty man. Nothing good or virtuous, attractive in either of them. But it says God loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. He chose Jacob, and he passed by Esau, leaving him in the darkness of sin, continuing in his doomed state of being forever in a place of outer darkness. This is the teaching of the Word of God. So that then is the review, the context, the fact, and the unconditionality of election. So now that maybe our minds are thinking again in these themes and in these patterns, let's go, having refocused our mind, let's advance forward to consider seven practical implications of election. 7 practical implications of election. The first 2 of the 7 are framed in the negative because there have been certain perversions that have arisen. This happens with any truth. There are untruths that grow on as tumors. And having dealt with negative issues in the first 2, the next 5 will be more positive issues by way of implication. So come with me to the first of 7 practical implications of the doctrine of election, and that is this. Election is no cause for spiritual passivity. Election is no cause for spiritual passivity. When I speak of being passive or sitting on your hands and doing nothing, I'm speaking of those who could be called hyper-Calvinists. Ever hear that phrase? Hyper-Calvinists. These are those who so emphasize God's sovereignty that practically speaking, they deny what? They deny human responsibility. And we need to beware of the father of lies who can plant subtle seeds in our own soil of our mind, because any truth will be subjected to the lies of the devil. And here's the way that the hyper-Calvinist, the passive fatalist, takes this doctrine of unconditional election. Well, if the book of life was completed before the foundation of the world, before God ever said, "Let there be light," then that book is a closed book. It's a done deal. The elect have been sealed before the world even began. And therefore, we can't change whose name is in the book, who's chosen before the foundation of the world, who'll be glorified at the end of the world, who's going to be in the New Jerusalem. So, as far as the means, such as evangelizing and believing and seeking after God, all of those means are really quite irrelevant, unnecessary, and ineffective, because it was a done deal. It was determined from the foundation of the world. This is why I'm saying, no. Understand that election is no cause for spiritual passivity. 2 prongs here. First, in evangelizing. In evangelizing. The hyper-Calvinist says, well, why should we sweat and labor and witness and send off missionaries to heathen lands if our work or our sloth can neither add or subtract one single name from the book of life? This is the kind of philosophy that William Carey met with when he would go to churches in the homeland and say, I want to go off to the heathen. I want to go off to India. And the hyper-Calvinistic mindset said, by the words of an old fellow after he had given a presentation, sit down, young man. God does not need you to save the heathen. You see, this is the kind of passive hyper-Calvinism, fatalism that is very unscriptural. It's unscriptural because we need to understand that God, in His Word, has decreed both the means of preaching to the elect as well as the end of salvation for the elect. And the means of preaching and the end of salvation, God has wedded together. And we dare not rend asunder what God has wedded together. The means of preaching and witnessing and the end of salvation and glory. This is hard to understand. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. What is it? What is it? Is it the sovereignty of God or is it the responsibility of man? Because I can't braid those 2 things together in my mind. It's either that men are saved by their own responsibility, evangelizing and believing, or God's sovereignty, His decreeing and predestinating. Which is it? You know what? I cannot braid it together in my mind either. J.I. Packer refers to these things as an antinomy. Two things that are authoritatively declared in the Word of God, but we may not be able to grasp how they actually logically join together. But of this I can tell you, both human responsibility and divine sovereignty come down to us from heaven as truths that we must embrace. And somehow, some way, in the mind of God, which is all omniscient, they are braided together and they make perfect sense. But it is for us not to reason why, but rather it is for us to do, and even if God would call us to die, whatever His Word declares. We read that passage. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. How does sovereignty and responsibility actually logically connect? I don't understand. That's okay, we don't have to understand. Because the text goes on to say, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons, that we may observe all the words of this law. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This is right after Romans chapter 9, that great passage about Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And Paul says, it does not depend on man who wills or on man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now there's sovereignty of God, isn't it? Paul is emphasizing the fact that somebody can only be saved because God, before the foundation of the world, chose them. But does this mean that Paul encourages us to sit on our hands and not go off to the heathen and go off to the lost? To the contrary. Paul says if anybody's going to get saved, they have to be saved by the means of preaching, speaking, declaring the gospel. And no one can be saved unless someone goes off and speaks, preaches, and declares the gospel. How do you understand that, Paul? I don't understand God's sovereignty and human responsibility. That's okay. We don't have to understand them. We just need to live by them. Look what it says there in Romans 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's why Paul, who knew about God's electing and knew, look, the book of the elect is already sealed. And Paul knew he couldn't subtract a name or add a name to it. We see in that missionary journey that we read about, he goes off to Antioch and is persecuted. He goes off to Lystra. He is stoned and dragged out of the city, left for dead. And once he's revived, Paul, wake up. Paul, look. God has already elected those who would be saved. And he's left behind those who would be lost. What are you doing risking your life? Paul gets up, he's off to Derby, because Paul's philosophy was, how can they believe in whom? About they have not heard. How can they hear without a preacher? I am the means of God to go off and to preach the Word of God to them. The same philosophy is echoed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. Turn there. 1 Corinthians 9. He says, this is the man who believes in election, teaches election more strongly than anywhere else in the Scriptures. But he says in 9:19 of 1 Corinthians, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win more. Oh, Paul, you saw an Arminian here. He's biblical. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under law, that I might win those who are under the law. Paul is concerned about the means. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. Listen now. I have become all things to all men, that I may win by all means, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. You see, the apostle did not tangle himself up with, well, if God has elected, then what is the big deal about my going off and laboring? He saw that no one's going to get saved unless someone goes out and preaches. And that's the way we need to view it. Not causing election to make us passive. Let me give you a picture of this. Now we need to take God's predestination and connect it with our human responsibility. It's cold out there now. Snow was flying early this morning. There's going to be ice on the big lake. There's going to be ice on Lake Makatawa soon. Imagine with me a couple of months from now, you're out there fishing on the pier. You've got a parka, you've got a hood, you've got gloves, you've got your fishing rod, and you're out there kind of ice fishing through some of the holes where there still is water flowing. And you're out on that pier at the state park, and you see there a big ice chunk coming out from Lake Makatawa, out the channel, and you see there a man who is hanging on to that ice chunk. He's about one-third of the way across the channel. He's hanging on to that ice chunk. You can hear him just groaning a little bit, but he's almost comatose. He's being struck with exposure. The guy's almost dead. Now, you see the man out there. Do you think to yourself, well, whether he survives, it's determined by God's eternal decrees. I mean, it says in Psalm 139, He has written down every day in a book before one of them came to be. It's determined by God's eternal decrees. So, though I have this fishing reel, and I could take my lure and throw it out and maybe hook it on the man's jacket, or I could throw it out and get it over hooked on the ice and I could pull him over to me and rescue him. Instead, you just reel in your line and you walk back to the beach, realizing this is all left in the sovereign hands of God. What a wicked thing to do. Obviously, your responsibility is clear. If the man is to be saved, you are the one who is to save him. And that is the very same way that we are to look upon those who are in our neighborhood, drifting toward eternal destruction. But let me ask you, could it be that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is causing you to reel in your line and just walk away from them to the beach, thinking to yourself, well, it's all determined. If they're going to be saved, they'll be saved. Or when you're sitting on an airplane, or when you're sitting at a lunch table at work, and you think, should I say something to that? Well, but you see, I have tried in the past to work with my neighbor. I've tried in the past to say something to my workmate. Well, you know what? If I had thrown a line to that man, and the man took my lure and threw it off, and I'd try to throw it again and again, and if I had to hook it onto his leggings or his boots, I'd find a way, so help me God, to try and try and try. And so that's the way that we ought to view the savings of souls. The Lord Jesus has appointed us to be fishers of men. By the way, the whole doctrine of election gives us great encouragement when we cast out a line of the gospel to fish for men. There's a beekeeper. He lives just across the street from me. He's got about 17 acres. And in the back, he dug a big, deep pond. And it's full of water. And Austin will go back there sometimes and he'll fish with beekeeper's son, Mike. And one of the wonderful things about going back there is Mike and Austin know that the daddy fisherman has stocked the pond with whoppers. We have a picture of Austin holding a big fish. It's a big sucker. And what great encouragement knowing that Dad has stocked the pond with whoppers. And so too, the reality of election is our Heavenly Father has stocked the pond of this world with the elect, whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world. And if we are merely trying to dangle bait before dead souls who can't come to life, it's a waste of time. But I tell you, it's an exciting thing to go off and on an airplane or off in a lunchroom or in a neighborhood to keep casting out the lure of the gospel into the pond of a world stocked with the elect, knowing that we have great hope that we will come back because He's appointed us to be fishers of men. You see, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We don't know who's elect and we don't know who's not elect, but the things revealed belong to us. And He has told us, how can they be saved without a preacher? So the biblical doctrine of unconditional election does not cause us to be passive when it comes to evangelizing. But we're looking at election as no cause for spiritual passivity in evangelizing, but also in believing. In believing. You see, some can take this doctrine and say, I've met people like this. Why should I cry out to God? I'm a sinner. Why should I cry out to God and plead and beg for mercy from Christ if election depends, like it says in Romans 9, not on man who wills, not on man who runs, but on God who has mercy? I mean, I don't even know if I'm saved or not. And what difference does it make to me if I go and I cry to God, Lord, have mercy on my soul. Oh, forgive me of my sins. Pastor Chansky says, after the preaching of the word, sit down there and have dealings with God. Plead and have mercy on your soul. Well, why should I be so aggressive if whether I get saved or I don't get saved was all determined before the foundation of the world? I'll just sit back on my hands and see if God comes down and grabs me by the scruff of the neck and unshackles me and does something amazing to me. I'll let go and let God. See, some people take the doctrine of election and personally respond to it that way. And the devil loves it. This is a device of Satan, you see. He'll take the truth of sovereignty and try to cultivate spiritual idleness in hearers. And some people will despair of being saved because they get all netted up with concerns. Well, how do I know if I'm elect or not elect? How do I know if I believe, if I'll actually be saved? Because if I believe and cry out to God and repent of my sins, I may not be one of the elect. And ever think about that? And that might just be a fool's errand. So I'm just going to sit back and wait and let the chips fall where they may according to God's sovereignty. That'd be a foolish thing to do. Really foolish. Practical picture of this. This week I'm told that my sister had an allergic reaction. I think she ate almonds. And then a few hours later she began to swell up and puff up. To the point where she said, I looked really contorted. I looked in the mirror. I looked really ugly. I was all swollen up and puffed up. And the biggest concern was my throat. My throat started to swell up. And when a doctor was called, they said, get her in here immediately. See, someone can suffocate. This is mother of two and wife of one. And so they got her to the doctor very quickly. And there the doctor says, all right, I want you to take this. And she was given this solution, this potion of Benadryl and steroids. You take this, this will reduce the swelling, and you'll be okay. Now, my sister, she sometimes thinks really deeply. Imagine if she sat there and thought to herself, well, wait a minute, doctor. Wait a minute, doctor. How do I know if God has predestined that I would actually live? I mean, maybe God has predestined that I should die. I mean, maybe God has predestined before the foundation of the world that I would never make it to Christmas of 2004. You know what? If the doctor called me up and told my sister to be doing that, I would say, take the potion! Take the potion! It is right there! Take it and you will live! And you who are dying and you are doomed in sin, the potion of the gospel comes. The remedy of salvation is sitting right in front of you. Don't get all netted up and convoluted with the idea of am I elect or am I not elect? Take the potion! Believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Take a lesson from a woman. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Here's a woman. She didn't get all netted up with concerns about election and predestination. Because you know what, frankly? Who did God elect and who did God not elect? Frankly, that's none of your business. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us. The potion is right in front of us. Take it. Listen to this woman here in Matthew chapter 15. Syrophoenician woman. It says in verse 22, "And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out." She wanted mercy from Jesus. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. Now, sometimes when people cry out to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, save my soul," it seems at the beginning Jesus doesn't answer a word. There's no flash of light. There's no tingly feeling. It seems that the Lord doesn't answer a word for days. Maybe even weeks. So what does that mean? Well, I guess I'm not one elect, and I'm just going to back off the potion. Salvation isn't mine. Look at the example of this woman. He did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she's shouting out after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In other words, this woman was a Canaanite woman, Syrophoenician woman. But Jesus refers to election. "I elected the nation of Israel." He's kind of testing her faith to see what's the caliber of her faith. Is it really the saving stuff? We find that this woman says, but she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." She didn't back off. And he answered her and says, another sort of a shun, testing the faith, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Push back a little bit more. Seemingly rebuffed a little bit more. You ever feel seemingly rebuffed by the Lord when you pray to him? Don't back off, because he's testing your faith just like he's testing this woman's faith. But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." In other words, "Lord, to where else shall I go? You alone have the words of life. My faith will not be denied. If I die, if my daughters die, I die here at your feet pleading for mercy." And Jesus says there, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. I don't know about you, beloved. Sometimes I get these shuns and these rebuffs seemingly by the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if he's even hearing my prayers. And I wonder if I'm saved. And I wonder, am I even of the elect? There are times when we go through these dark valleys in life. But I resolve to take the example. If I die, then I die here at your feet, begging for crumbs of grace at your table. But this woman teaches me that the kind of faith that says, "Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, have mercy on me," that kind of relentless, resolving Spartan faith is the saving stuff. Don't get concerned about things that aren't your business. Who's elect and who's not elect? It's none of your business. The things revealed to us are, we must believe the gospel and we will be saved. In John 6:37, the Lord Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Don't care what you feel like. Don't care what rebuffs you may sense. Come to him. You will not be cast out. All that the Father gives to me, that's election, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. You find your soul coming to him? You find your soul begging to him? What a wonderful indication that the Father has chosen you. The Father has given you to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the first practical implication is election is no cause for spiritual passivity, either in evangelizing or in believing. Second implication. Election is no occasion for moral recklessness. Election is no occasion for moral recklessness. The devil always slithers around truth. And here is the hiss of Satan, and here's what it sounds like. Oh, if God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, and your name is already written in the book of life, then you're secured to have your name written in the heavenly Jerusalem and its citizenship role. So, do what you feel like. You can swan dive into sin. Once you're in, you can't perish. All those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Why worry about whether you're doing good or evil? Your destiny is already determined by election before the foundation of the world. You ever heard that one? I've heard that hiss frequently. Any truth will have the devil slithering around it. In fact, there are even some people, I would call them Pied Piper Calvinists. Not hyper-Calvinists, but Pied Piper Calvinists. In other words, they play a sweet song about election. And election is so marinated in comfort and the fact that because of the sovereignty of God, you are so secure, you need not have a sense of urgency about repenting from sin and gouging out right eyes. But basically, they say, well, and I've heard this, and I've seen people, I've been in churches that are all shot through with immorality and impurity and ungodliness because, hey, we're already elect, and we know that to be the case. And oftentimes, they will deride the kind of a full-orb biblical ministry that calls Christian duty. The duty of gouging out right eyes, the duty of cutting off right hands. And they will say that duty preaching is nothing more than Arminianism. Rest in the sovereignty of God. You see, the theme here is election is no occasion for moral recklessness. Like Jude 4 warns us about, it says, certain persons have secretly crept in among you, ungodly persons, listen, who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. It's out there. Beware of it. Beware of such teaching that divorces solemn duty from sovereign grace. Beware of it. It's not only found in pulpits and in booklets, we also find it rising up out of our own hearts. Beware of using God's sovereignty as a license to moral recklessness. We need to maintain a holy and biblical tension. Look at 2 Timothy 2 with me. 2 Timothy 2. Here we see this blessed tension, sovereignty and responsibility. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Look at this passage. 2:19 of 2 Timothy. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Of course He does. He elected them before the foundation of the world. But, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. God's sovereignty and our moral responsibility need to be wedded together. There are twin mottos of people who believe in sovereign grace, biblically speaking, and those are mottos of comfort on the one hand and duty on the other hand. And what God has joined together, let no man rend asunder. But thirdly, by way of implication, thirdly, election is an urgent summons for self-examination. Election is an urgent summons for self-examination. Here's what I mean. How can I know that my name is written in the book of life? I mean, the book of life, it's somewhere. I want to know where it is, because I want to know if my name is written in that book. Do you have it? Do you have it? Well, it's up in heaven. Well, Scrooge was transported by an angel up to high places. Can I be? No. An angel will not take us up to the heavenly library where we can open up the book of life and to see my, just one glimpse of it, Lord, just one glimpse. It's not the way it works. God doesn't take us up to heaven to read a book, but God sends us, that we're an angel, down to earth and puts a mark on us, marks us out. In fact, there's an interesting passage there in Revelation 7 and verse 3, where it says there in Revelation 7 and verse 3 regarding an angel actually coming down and making a mark on us. It says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." So, an angel will come down and put a mark. The Spirit of God will come down and put a mark on those who are actually saved. Well, I need a mirror then. In the mirror, look at myself to see if I bear the mark of salvation. And the Scriptures speak about this. It says in Ephesians 1:4, it says there regarding this issue of election and the mark that is put on us. It says, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in His sight." Well, how do I know if I have the mark? Look in the mirror. Yes, examine yourself. And is there sanctification going on? Is the Holy Spirit making an impression on your life? Does He mark you out? It says there in 1 Thessalonians 1, turn there with me. Paul addresses this issue of salvation and God's choosing. How do we know? How does Paul know after ministering in Thessalonica that they really have been saved and they really are elect? Because they have the mark of the Spirit on them. Look, 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 4. "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice," is He is electing, "His choice of you." For, how do you know that, Paul? "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Now look, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth. For, verse 9, they themselves report about what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God." How did Paul know they were elect? Because they turned from their idolatrous old way of life and they were living a holy life characterized by repentance and sanctification. That's how you can look in the mirror and say, "Do I have the mark of the Holy Spirit of God on me?" You know that passage in Ephesians 2:8-10. "For by grace we are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Then 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If I'm walking in the good works, it's an indication that I have been indeed impressed by the Holy Spirit of God. And that is why, look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This looking at ourselves, making our, Peter calls it, calling an election sure. How do I know if I'm elect? Well, make your calling an election sure. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing of you. For as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Practice what things? Well, that begins there in verse 5. Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And to moral excellence, knowledge. And your knowledge, self-control. And your self-control, perseverance. And your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. That's how you make your calling and election sure. You are diligent in living these things. So again, there's this wedding together of God's sovereignty in electing. How do I know I'm an elect? Well, it says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. It's a sovereign grace to will and act according to His good purpose. But fourthly, by way of implication of election. Election is a powerful incentive for the Christian unto practical holiness. Election is a powerful incentive for the Christian unto practical holiness. See, the point is, if in electing love, I realize that the Lord, before the foundation of the world, looked upon me in my sinful state and condition. And He saw me that I was chained to my sin and that I was doomed to a miserable eternity in the deep red lake of fire. And that the Lord Jesus circled my name. And that in time and history He came down into the squalor of my iniquity. And He unshackled me in the 1970s. And He brought me out onto the deck of the bright light of His salvation. And He robed me with the armor and the breastplate of His righteousness. And He put a sword in my hand and the belt of truth around my waist and the helmet of salvation on my head. And He's given me a deed to an eternal mansion in the celestial city. And I think of where I was and what I am now. Boy, should there be any more valiant warrior fighting for King Jesus than me? Oh, but He must have seen something that was attractive in you so you can boast a little bit. Oh, no, He saw nothing attractive in me. It was all by His sovereign and electing grace. We ought to be, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 14, constrained by the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains me. Or turn with me to Titus chapter 2. It's in this context of grace that we ought to be zealous with a great incentive to practical holiness. Titus chapter 2. Look at this beginning there in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, that is all sorts of men, Jews and Gentiles, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His very own possession, zealous for good deeds. Where do I get the pressure of having zeal for good deeds? It is because my Lord has chosen me from the foundation of the world, delivered me from my doomed condition, and given me a glorious prospect for eternity. We ought to be valiant in our putting to death our sin, in our taking more ground for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So it's not something for passive fatalism, but rather for mighty battling for righteousness. Fifthly, election is the mightiest persuasion for the Christian to true humility. Election is the mightiest persuasion for the Christian to true humility. You ever meet a proud Calvinist? I have. People who can be pompous and proud and arrogant, that they know these secrets of God. In fact, when I was in a church in Ohio, pastored there for 3.5 years, I met some young men, young theologues, who were proud as peacocks about all of the great Reformed doctrines that they knew. Beloved, proud Calvinist is an oxymoron. Two things that ought never be blended together. Because the reality is that when we see what we are left to ourselves, and that what we have is due to nothing in ourselves, but due only to God and what He has done despite of ourselves, then we realize that anything that we have is all of God. We can see, it used to be that we would be in church in Grand Rapids and there were some people who had foster care people. And I was to preach to foster care people, they'd be sitting in a row, saliva drooling down their face and rocking back and forth with their mouths wide open. They were idiots. What made the difference between me and them? One thing, the grace of God, and nothing else. And I may see then of a man on the television set who killed, butchered, drowned his wife and his baby in the San Francisco Bay. What's the difference between me and him? The grace of God. The grace of God and nothing else. Because I too rode for the devil. And I would have rode into the most wicked and vile of sin had not the Lord Jesus come and snatched me out and delivered me and made me to be different. You see, grasping the sovereignty of God, if you really grasp it, takes our pride and bashes it to bits. You want to know how a Calvinist is made? You look at Isaiah chapter 6, and there is this man, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a wicked man among a people of wicked lips, and I have seen the King." And the King comes down and touches. And that is the way that a Calvinist is made. A biblical Christian is made when he sees that I am wicked and vile and undone, and the sovereign God alone reaching down and touching me and making me to be different. Smashing to bits all of our pride. A.N. Martin says this, "Has God made you a Calvinist? I'm not asking whether you have read a book by Bettner or Kuyper or Warfield and become a Calvinist. I'm asking, has God given you a vision of Himself? Did He shatter you and bring you to that place by His grace of humility, submission, contrition, gratitude, confidence, and joy? That is what makes a Calvinist." You see, if we find ourselves dressed in the breastplate of Christ's righteousness and the robes of His purity, we can never forget the squalor out of which we were pulled. In fact, that's the very theme of the Apostle Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Please turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And there in verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen." That word "chosen" is all throughout, isn't it? Chosen, chosen. "The things that are not, that they might nullify the things that are, so that no man should boast before God." Embracing the sovereignty of God in salvation bashes to bits all boasting. And so we see election is the mightiest persuasion unto true humility. That leads us sixthly. And we'll make this lastly. Salvation is the only firm ground of comfort for the Christian. Election is the only firm ground of comfort for the Christian. It is so comforting to rest in the palm of God's election. Such a security there. In 1970 in Bangladesh, that nation was struck by a devastating cyclone and tidal wave. Some of you read of this. It killed 2.7 million persons. Swept away every man-made object in its path, that tidal wave did. Everything was wiped out. The houses, the buildings, the huts, the farmers' fields. But there was one exception, something that wasn't swept away, and it was Mount Kyokredong. Didn't budge. Mount Kyokredong soars 4,000 feet above sea level. And it was unmoved by the tidal wave, the waters, and the wind. Why? Why didn't Mount Kyokredong budge? Well, because its roots went thousands of feet down to a bedrock foundation. That's why it didn't budge. Now, I myself have been a Christian for about a quarter of a century. And the oldest among us, maybe a half a century. Now when you think of our stability, and all the winds of temptation, and the winds of persecution, and the winds of apathy, and all the winds and the waters that blow up and beat up against us, that's really not much more deep than a man-made hut, you know. But the reality is that my faith does not have its root system merely embedded in the 20 or 25 years of my profession. My salvation goes way down deep to the bedrock of history, to before the foundation of the world, when God wrote down my name in the book of life. And I can be battered by temptations, and so can you. And we can be battered by persecutions and difficulties and hardships, but what a comfort to know that our salvation is anchored deep in the bedrock of the eternal counsels of the living God. That is why Paul is able to say, "Who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus?" Romans 8. "For I consider that not things past, nor present, nor future can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." There is no more comforting doctrine than the doctrine of the Lord's eternal electing. There's that blessed account in Mark chapter 13 where it speaks of the tribulation, the hurricane of the tribulation that will sweep over the church. And it says this, "And the persecution will be so bad that it would destroy even the elect if that were possible." But the point is, Mark 13:22, is that the elect cannot be destroyed. The elect cannot fall away. So it is the greatest of blessings to know 2 Timothy 2:19 that we saw, "The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." Elnathan Parr says this, "This doctrine affords comfort. Thy unworthiness may dismay thee, but remember that thy election depends not upon thy worthiness, but upon the will of God." The old hymn says, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word." Could there be a more firm foundation for us? You see how we don't recoil from the doctrine of election. We glory in the doctrine of election. We bask in it. We praise God for it. We adore Him for having chosen us before the foundation of the world. May the Lord seal these things to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do bless You for Your mysterious, wonderful, sovereign grace. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would cut loose some from the nets of convoluted thinking. Cause us to evangelize like the Apostle Paul. Cause us to believe tenaciously like the Syrophoenician woman. Cause us to hate our sin and fight against our remaining sin as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, Father, we pray that this truth would be a great boon to our hearts, meditating upon Your electing before the foundation of the world. Arrest some who need to become like a Phoenician woman, not stopping to pray until they have sensed the, O man, O woman, great is Your faith. Do good to us, we plead. In Jesus' name, amen.